Hello, everybody. It's Pastor Adam, and got another message today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into that. Father, thank you for today. And Lord, we are grateful for this day. We are here. We have breath in our lungs, and we are grateful. And we know you have love, grace, mercy, patience, justice for us all today. And we are excited about this, Father. We want it to pour into our souls and transform our minds. We thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So today I want to talk about, and I titled this, friendship. So I'm asking you right off the bat, how many friends do you have? And I imagine your answer to that question is going to vary depending on how you would define what a friend is. I mean, we have best friends, we have good friends, we have old friends, we have family friends, social media friends, and I guess you could even say everything in between. You know, friends, they're a wonderful thing. They make us laugh. They lift our soul when they're, you know, around us. I think most of us would say our most memorable moments seem to happen in the company of our friends. You know, during difficult days, they seem to surround us with love, support, and understanding. And during those, you know, celebratory type moments, they are happy for us. They enjoy seeing us be blessed. But you know that no matter how many friends you have and how many moments you've shared, every one of us shares one thing in common. We have never had and never have been a perfect friend. And by that, I simply mean that our friendships are never absent of disappointment. In some way, whether significant or insignificant, our friends have failed us. And you know what? We have failed our friends. Just pause, think about that. You know, while some of your deepest joys are the result of your friends, I would imagine so are your most painful moments, your most painful hurts. There are nights with them that you never want to end, and then there are days when you wish you could live in isolation from them. Friendship is an integral part of the human existence, and we all have been shaped significantly by relationships that are full of both bliss and sorrow. So today, in this message, I want to look in Scripture to see, so that we can see and glean from this what God says about friendship. It's important, it's foundational to know why God designed friendship and what God has to say about this. Through his word, he has given us an accurate lens that will help keep us from being naive, but also prevent us from becoming cynical. Here, I want to share a few guiding principles about friends that should help keep our relationships healthy and in balance. Right off the bat, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God says it's not good for man to be alone. And this statement is broader than just marriage. And it applies to God's design for all humanity. God created us to live with companions because God is a social God. He lives in a community with his Son, the Spirit, and the angels. There are benefits that come naturally from these friendships. Having a companion for everyday life is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Having someone to comfort you during tough times is as well another beautiful thing, as Job tells us in Job chapter 2, verse 11. Honest friends who will be there to encourage you to repent are a third type of friend, as Proverbs 27, 6 tells us. And there are so many other type of examples in Scripture. Christians, you know, folks, we need to seek out and immerse ourselves in a community. The lone wolf mentality is often applauded in our culture. But I'm here to caution us. It can become very dangerous and lonely to live in isolation. This has been a big thing over the last 5 years, primarily with the onset of, you know, what we've been told about COVID and staying locked up and, you know, stay away from people because you don't want to get sick, that kind of thing. The very opposite should happen. You can't cut yourself off from people, because if you do that, you're cutting yourself off from your original intended design. While human companions are beautiful, the primary relationship Adam and Eve were designed to enjoy was their relationship with God. In other words, vertical communion with the Creator would provide the foundation for their horizontal community. But since we tend to worship and serve creation more than the Creator, and that's what Romans 1 verse 25 tells us, our friendships can easily, oh boy, they can easily become idols. God has already given us everything we need in Christ alone for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. That means then, therefore, that we don't need to seek perfect relationship satisfaction in imperfect people. The irony of all this is that when we reverse the order and elevate people above the Creator, we end up ruining those earthly relationships with the pressure we put on them to fulfill us. The early history of friendship goes from perfect to bad to worse. The harmony, right, of companionship disappears when Adam throws Eve under the bus to avoid blame. Genesis 3:12. Oh God, no, it's that woman you gave me that caused me to do this, right? Well, and then in chapter 4, the very next chapter, we find out that Cain kills his brother Abel. So it went from bad to worse. Now, I get it. Many of us can't relate to murdering a brother or a friend. But the same sin that ruled Adam, Eve, and Cain exists in yours and my heart and in the hearts of our friends. We bring selfish motives, we bring envy, greed, and all these other negative connotations to our relationships, often without even knowing it. No wonder many relationships are so messy. Don't be shocked, folks, when your friends let you down, or worse. You know, I've watched, I've paid attention. Again, I'm 60 years old now. And I've watched so many pastors and, you know, leaders, you know, maybe brand new pastors. They're not necessarily young. They're just new at doing this. They're cutting their teeth in ministry, so to speak. And they fell for this phrase I'm about to share. And this phrase I'm about to share tricks many leaders, many ministry leaders into believing. I mean, this applies to any leader, any pastor. And this phrase tricks them into it kind of gives a confirmation in their soul that they're doing what God has called them to do. And the truth about these few words I'm going to share are not nearly as appetizing as these words sound. And you're probably going, okay, what are these words? What is this phrase? And in fact, these words you're going to hear, they're frightening to me. Here they are. Here's the phrase. When people say this to me, I'm here, Adam, because of you. Those words, oh boy, they can feed many an insecure ego. I have witnessed so often, you know, Christians look around and congratulate themselves that a handful of people were there because of the way that God was using them in preaching and teaching and relating, or just because of their vision for doing things. And most of the excitement generated from this is just plain old fleshly pride. Now, the words I just shared, they were something I paid attention to from the very beginning. They were a major concern for me when I was pastoring Freedom Destiny Church. And it was this obvious to me. It's just simply for this reason. If someone is going to claim that you're here at this church because of me, then you will likely leave because of me. Because you want to know how I can say that? Because I'm insufficient. I'm not sufficient to fill your needs. I'm not competent enough or holy enough to captivate affections or attentions. You know what? You know, I can say, I am going to preach things you don't like. I'm going to step on toes. I'm going to let you down. And if you're here because of me, when those things happen that I just mentioned, and they will, they did, they have, you're going to be tempted to leave and find someone else who will also let you down. And I'm concerned about this because I know up front who I am. And I know full well that I cannot live up to your expectations. And another reason this concerns me is because it's pretty obvious, but maybe forget, I'm not Jesus. And you know what? I do not need you tempting me to think that I am. You know, it's just an observation I've made about us humans, but there's something so carnal and prideful within humans. Abominable thoughts that what we've got, you know, that we've got what it takes to grow a ministry, to keep people here, to disciple people. I mean, it's all just foolishness. I don't have a problem telling you, I cannot save a single soul. I cannot captivate the heart of anyone, nor should I even want to. But when I hear words like, oh, I'm here because of you, Pastor Adam, you know what I believe then? It's like I got a battle I got to fight. Oh, and a third reason those words concern me is, well, it's simply that I'm a person and I'm not an asset. It does something to my soul when this truth is forgotten. I need people around me, not just to lead people. I need vital companionship of the local church just as much as you do. But whenever I felt like I was viewed as an asset or a liability, it robs me of a bit of my humanity. I mean, folks, my family, my wife, my children, they're not performers. We're people. We're broken people being redeemed. And at times it feels like we're being slowly redeemed by Jesus, but that's the fact. If you want to talk about all the assets in a local church, a local congregation, honestly, the pastor will be closer to the bottom half than the top half of that list, in my opinion. I know what it takes to do ministry. The people doing all the behind-the-scenes work, I'm talking about the people who wake up during the night, during the days, and are praying for me, praying for the ministry. Those folks laboring in the kitchen, making a meal, right? Or those working full-time jobs and then coming here to serve in the ministry. Or in the pact when we had to, 2016, when we had to renovate our building, the 33,000 square foot place that was a bar for 2 decades that we were turning into a church, it took us almost 12 months to turn that place inside out, and it was mainly done by the people of the congregation helping, serving, volunteering their time, weekdays, weekends, bit by bit getting it done over that 12-month, 11-month period. I'm talking about the people that give up their days or nights to go serve at any local food bank, to do any of the outreaches. Those people, the people that make up a congregation that serve, are the real assets. But again, they're people. They're not assets. And, let me say this. These words provide for me a dangerous temptation to start focusing on press clippings and opinion polls instead of the Word of God. Because, that tricks us all, reading about ourselves in the media, right? Or in social media these days. The Word of God is where the power is found. I don't know who said this, but one preacher said this and he correctly stated it. Here's what he said. Perhaps in ministry, there is no more potent intoxicant than the praise of men. And there is no more dangerous form of drunkenness than to be drunk with your own glory. If I start focusing on whether or not our numbers in the ministry are growing, if people are happy with what they're hearing from the pulpit, if we're developing a good reputation in the community, all of that kind of stuff, well then, I'm going to cut corners that I shouldn't be cutting. I'm going to be putting my eyes on the wrong prize and I'm going to blow this whole thing up. We might even become successful by some worldly standard, right? But when we stand before Almighty God, it's not going to be pleasing. I want to be focusing on God's glory and God's honor and not my own. And I'm only sharing these words today, not because I'm a super humble guy. I'm sharing them because I'm a glory monger and I don't want to be. Those kind of words terrify me because I know my own, in my own heart, my own propensity to self-glorification, and I know how easily I could make a shipwreck of the whole thing. You know, we're jars of clays, right? We're a jar of clays, broken vases. Well, don't let this jar of clay try to rob our God from 1 ounce of glory. I want to encourage us to get on our knees and respect God's words and his words alone. I don't have to add to them. Okay, so getting back to about this friendship thing. If God really loved us, wouldn't he make our relationships conflict-free? Oh, do I wish that was true. But God does love us. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord's primary purpose in our life is redemption. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It's the ongoing removal of sin from our heart. And frankly, nowhere is that sin more exposed than in relationships, where a flawed person lives with a flawed person in a fallen world. When our friend's sin is exposed, well, that's when the rubber meets the road. We have two options. We can run away or we can lean in. In other words, this is for each individual listening. Do you hide in shame? Do you defend yourself? Do you shift the blame? Do you criticize needlessly? Do you harbor bitterness? Or do you confess your sin? Do you seek forgiveness? Do you speak the truth? Do you grant mercy? Do you encourage one another? God's design is that the trials of redeeming friendship will test and strengthen our faith. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, don't run away from trials in your life. Lean in and rejoice, even though your feelings don't feel like rejoicing. Now, if available for us, wouldn't we all look for tips or ways that we can improve our friendships? Tips for more effective communication, more effective conflict resolution strategies, more effective personality kind of things, etc., right? Just like it would be neat if we could just go to the self-help section of any bookstore. But the reality is that there are no secrets that guarantee problem-free relationships. Rather, our friendships have but one hope, Christ Jesus. Jesus reconciled us first to God, which then becomes the foundation for the way he reconciles us to one another. Some of us may have heard this before, but I want to share a powerful quote from C.S. Lewis. Here's what I'm quoting from him. Here's what he said. When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. Oh, praise the Lord. See, when God resides in our heart, peace resides in our friendships. Ultimate friendship will only be complete in heaven, but there is so much we can enjoy here and now. Scriptures offer us hope that our relationships can be characterized by things like, humility, gentleness, patience, edifying honesty, peace, forgiveness, compassion, love. You know, isn't it wonderful that God's grace can make this possible even for flawed people in a fallen world? This hope challenges whatever complacency and discouragement we might have about our friendships, because there is always more growth, peace, and blessing that God's grace can bring right here and right now. The hope of the gospel invites us to a holy dissatisfaction with all our relationships, and it encourages us to tackle the rewarding but difficult work of redemptive friendships. Doesn't Scripture tell us we need to be transformed by renewing our mind? Right? Romans 12:2. But how do we do this? Renewing our mind doesn't just happen by our determination to stop thinking the way we've always thought. It's much deeper than that, folks. For so many of us, thought patterns are like deep ruts in the mind, and it takes a lot of work to catapult their mind out of those ruts or defaults and into new thought patterns. For instance, have you ever stepped into a room and then asked, "What did I come in here for?" I know you have. I mean, we've all experienced that. Did you ever try going back where you came from in hopes you would remember what it was you were going after? You know, you'll be like, "Oh my gosh, am I losing my mind?" I think we laugh because I think we've all been there. Well, are we getting the Alzheimer's disease or just sometimers? I'm sure many of us, maybe most of us, grieve over the devastating effects of Alzheimer's disease. I think we secretly fear the horror of living in that prison. We probably have friends we know, people, acquaintances, maybe loved ones who have experienced that, and we've watched it. A life with a mind that is wasted away. Oh gosh, that's just terrible. Well, observing, reading, and living, I have come to the conclusion that there is a spiritual form of that horrible disease being lived out way too often as well. And what I mean is that way, way, way too many Christians live with the same strongholds that held them before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. They still have the same fears, insecurities, anxieties, jealousy, envy, addiction to prescription drugs, marijuana, alcohol, pornography, gossip, lust, abusive anger, whining to control, manipulation, right? Some of us continue living with the more acceptable forms of the old life. I'm talking about things like, occasional, you know, cursing or social drinking or movies with nudity filled with inappropriate language or improper dress that attracts attention. This is folks living out of our old mind. They're still living with the old wineskin mentality. Very few are mature enough to allow that stuff to enter our minds and have it not affect our Christian development. Our minds are the ideology, philosophy, reasoning, thought patterns, and worldview by which we live. It's the stuff that shapes behavior patterns, that shapes defense mechanisms, that shapes the systems by which adversity, trials, and tragedy are handled. These things are shaped in us by our families, right? Our friends, the authority figures from our earliest days. They continue to be shaped in us through education, through childhood experiences, and dealing with just circumstances of everyday life. They are that can be referred to as the old man, the old woman, by which we live before we surrender to Jesus Christ. Let me turn to Scripture for support. Now, this was written by Paul to the church in Corinth. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 4 and 6, Paul tells them, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Oh, boy, amen. You know, strongholds are attitudes and behaviors that continue in our life because we think This is what we think. This is just who I am. We live with things because we believe they are unchangeable. A stronghold or a deception, right? This is like wrong philosophy and reasoning or wrong thought patterns that are filled with hopelessness. These kinds of things, these thoughts, these strongholds determines or establishes a behavior pattern and keeps us tied to an addiction. Living out the old mind will cause us to deal with life the way they would have before we came to Christ. It makes a person a prisoner of war, held captive by the enemy, even though they've been born again. It is imperative to follow the instructions found in Scripture, people. There is no shortcut around this. We have got to cast down those empty imaginations, those reasonings, and those philosophies. We have to bring every thought pattern into obedience to Christ. That is, bringing every thought pattern, reasoning, philosophy, and ideology in conformity to the principles and precepts of the Word of God. And when we do that, folks, our behavior will follow. As Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24 says, right? Here's what Paul was writing to the Ephesian church. He's writing to young Timothy, the pastor at Ephesians in the Ephesian congregations. Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24. He says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Folks, we have got to renew our mind in the power of the Holy Spirit with the living Word of God. And it is only then you will live in the fullness of your new life in Jesus Christ. God bless you until next time. Goodbye.